And as we begin, I want to make the first thing that we do today is have a sort of a Sunday school lesson, okay? And I want us to look at three different people, and we might not make it to all three of them this morning, but I want us to look at three people. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look at this first character this morning for sure. We'll get through him most definitely. But Genesis chapter 4, and right there at the very beginning, starting in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Man, that's one of the first stories you ever hear in Sunday school when you're young. Cain and Abel. I can still see the pictures. You know, Cain is on one side. I think Cain's on the left side, and Abel's on the right side, if you get the meaning behind that. Okay? And they each have their little offering. There's Abel holding this little lamb. Here's Cain over here, with his vegetables all laid out. And we know that Cain gets upset. His offering isn't acceptable at all to the Lord. And what's he do? Man, he goes out and he busts his brother in the head with a rock or whatever it was, and he's dead right there. And we use that story all the time for multiple kinds of teaching aspects. You know, bringing the right offering, our attitudes. How about being nice to your brother? My brother threw knives at me one time. He didn't kill me, though. But it's a story about loving your brother, doing what's right. It's also a story about judgment comes because of our sins. So, there's Abel. Let's move forward to Genesis chapter 5. This one's a little bit different. Genesis chapter 5, and let's start in verse 18. It says, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that one we might not be as familiar with in the Sunday school realm, unless we're teaching maybe all the, you know, antediluvian ancestors of ours. You know, we know Methuselah. Where did we get that old saying? Man, that guy's as old as Methuselah. Well, because Methuselah was the oldest man to live in the Bible. That's where we get it from. Enoch, probably one of the only things that we ever know about him, if we have read through Genesis, is that it just says that something happened and God took him. God just translated him right to heaven. And it says that he walked with God. Now we come on the story of Noah. Genesis chapter 6. And we know that, that we're not going to read through that whole story. We're just going to hit those the first eight verses where it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, like I said, we know that story. We know how it transpires. It's the stuff that Sunday school lessons are made of, and we could just come up with multiple ways of teaching that story. So we've heard for sure at least two of those stories: Cain and Abel, Noah and his ark, since childhood. Maybe not so much that whole one with Enoch, but maybe somewhere over the years we caught a little bit about him. And listen, I got to tell you, those are good stories for us to learn lessons from. There are biblical truths that are found all throughout those stories in multiple different ways. Lots of truth in them. Thousands and thousands of lessons to be learned. But there's a deeper issue here in our text this morning. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's read through verses 4 through 7. Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 7, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Lots of stuff that's just jammed in there. But we can't stop and just think that all that the writer, or that the main intent of the writer here, was just to tell us some good moralizing stories. If we think that he's just reminding us of these people and their stories, we've missed it, because it goes deeper than that. And I think that what really happens is it goes back to the issue of real justifying faith, okay? What real justifying faith is, and when I mean justifying, a faith that justifies you before a holy and righteous God. That's a justifying faith. But we have to remember, what is saving faith? Because the bottom line is, you ask probably two-thirds of America, and they're going to say they're Christians, and they're going to say they have faith in God. But do they really have a saving faith? First thing we have to do to have a saving faith is we have to acknowledge the spiritual deadness that we find ourselves in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We know it. And just put your finger right there in Ephesians, because we're going to come back another time or two. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. That's our nature before Christ. We are dead in our sins. We are in spiritual darkness. If we look down a little bit further in verse 12, We said, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's our condition. That's where we find ourselves at. When we come to a true saving faith, we acknowledge our lost condition. The next thing that we find in true saving faith is we have to come to a place where there is repentance of sin. 1 John in chapter 1 and verse 8. If we didn't have sin, why would he say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know what Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, a true saving faith will bring us to a place where we will have a godly remorse, a godly repentance for the sins that we have committed. And we will confess them and we will ask for forgiveness of them. And then lastly, true saving faith is found right there in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, it tells us what that faith does. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is saving faith. That's what we must do in order to say that I am a saved saint. I am one of the family of God. We have to have that kind of faith. But we really begin to understand it and see it more to the point of view of what we're looking for this morning there back in Ephesians. And you don't have to turn here, just listen, because I've repeated this 100 times over the years at least. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's faith. A faith that comes from God alone. A faith that is in Christ alone. That's the faith we must have in order to call ourselves the children of God. And the one thing that we have to get straight right here at the beginning of the faith chapter is how the Old Testament saints were saved into the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about that? How was Abel and Enoch and Moses and Noah and David and all the rest of the prophets and all of the people of God, how were they saved back then? And sometimes I can hear people in their head, they're going, hey, yeah, wait a second. Jesus hadn't come around yet. Jesus hadn't come around in the Old Testament. And if salvation only comes through faith in Jesus, well, how did that work? He hadn't even come and died on the cross yet. That's a good question. Sometimes we think, well, because Christ hadn't come, well, maybe they were saved by the law of Moses. Maybe they were saved every time they went and they laid down those sacrifices there at the tabernacle or there at the temple. Maybe that's what they had faith in and that's what saved them. Man, put the brakes on. Put the brakes on, because listen, the Old Testament saints were not saved by the law of Moses or by those sacrifices. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Wait a second, Houston, we got a problem now, because now it's saying that those Old Testament saints, they weren't saved by the blood of those bulls and goats. They weren't saved by those sacrifices. Look down in verse 8. It says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure and sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Oh, brakes come on again. They weren't saved by those things. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. In verse 20, for by the works of the law of Moses, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's not talking about after Jesus. That's talking about after Jesus, but before Jesus. There was no justification for them found in the law. And now go ahead, go forward a couple books to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Listen to what he says. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. All the law did was point and say, you're a sinner. It didn't save them. We look in chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So how in the world did the Old Testament saints get saved then? How did they make it from this world to the next with their heavenly Father? How did that happen? Because Jesus hadn't come yet. It happened the same exact way that you and I were saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you want to see it played out real beautifully, read through Romans and Galatians. And you're saying, wait, but did they know Jesus? They knew from the promises that were given right there, starting in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. They knew there was a promised Messiah. They knew that there would be an innocent sacrifice that would be made one day, and it would be the Son of God. It would be His Christ. See, Christ isn't necessarily a name. It's a title for Jesus. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. The Christ, the Messiah. That salvation that they experienced back then, it came through a deep faith that they had in Christ. Well, how does that work? How did that take place? I mean, there was nothing written of him. Yes, Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3. That promise is there for God to send his Messiah. And they would have put their faith in that Messiah, that Jesus, even though they couldn't see him, it's way, way down the pipe for them, they knew their faith was in him. And one of the things that we do, we find it in Scripture. Now let's back it up a little bit further. It was backed up by the apostolic fathers, the apostolic teachings. It was backed up by the early church fathers. But what does our own confession say? It's in there. That's the beautiful thing about having this confession, is it goes by Scripture and it lays it all out for us. When we look in our confession in section 7, in verse, in section 7, part 3, paragraph 3, listen, it says, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant, meaning the new covenant, the covenant of the promise of grace, that finds its fulfillment in the new covenant. It says, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. There it is in our own confession. It says, all the posterity of fallen Adam that were ever saved, they were saved through Christ. We look over in section 11 of the confession. It says, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers in the New Testament. They were all saved by Christ's work on the cross. And that's important because That's where we take everything that we look at today, and we look at Abel, Old Testament. We look at Enoch, Old Testament. We look at Noah, Old Testament. We look at Abraham, Old Testament. We look at Moses, Old Testament. All the rest of them that we're going to look at in chapter 11. And we begin to understand that it's not just about their stories. It's about their faith, the faith that they had in Christ. And now we look at who our text today is talking about. Abel, Enoch, Old Testament saints. How could they have that kind of faith? Stop and think about it. It's thousands of years into the future from their day. How could they have that faith? There was not even any written word of God for them to rely upon. Not even Noah had the written and completed word of God in which to base his faith on. So how did they have that kind of faith? Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, just like you and I, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and begins to reveal to us who the Messiah is. Begins to reveal to us who Jesus is. A.W. Pink, I want to bring this quote back into your head. When talking about faith, A.W. Pink said, "Faith is far more than a bare assent to anything revealed and declared by God. It is a firm persuasion of that which is hoped for because it assures its possessor not only that there are such things, but that through the power and faithfulness of God, he shall possess them." I'm going to pause here. I'm going to get on my soapbox a little bit. True saving faith will change your life. And people don't like to hear this next one, but I'm going to say it anyways. I don't care. If your faith has not changed your life, it has not saved your soul. That's just the end of the line, bottom part of the whole thing. Your faith has to do something inside you in order to save you. Listen, I mean, when you are truly saved, when you have finally grabbed on to that saving faith, you're not the same person you used to be. Do we still struggle along the way with little issues with this and little issues? Yes, we still struggle. But inside, I am not the same person I was when I was 20 or 21. I'm a work in progress. I'm undergoing a daily sanctification by the Lord. But my faith has changed me. And listen, I'm not sure how we do this. I'm not sure how we claim to have faith in God, how we claim to have faith in Christ, and we have no passion for Him. I'm not sure how we can claim faith when the kingdom work means absolutely nothing to us. I'm not sure how we can claim to have a true saving faith when worship is just, I can take it or leave it. I'm not sure if we can claim a true saving faith when there is no evidence whatsoever of Christ living out in my life. I mean, if that gets all over your crawl, I can't apologize for it. I don't know how we can claim to have faith in Christ and do absolutely nothing for Him. Some people think that their claim to faith is they walk down the aisle and they said a prayer and, you know, they read a couple verses with the preacher. They got dumped in that tank back there and then they sat down for the rest of their lives and they didn't have to do anything. They weren't responsible for nothing else because I have my faith. Well, let me tell you what, I beg to differ. Faith without works is dead. See, chapter 11 is about a faith that is living, that is powerful, that is changing. And I just ask you this morning, is that what's taking place in your life? Because if there's not change coming in your life, if you're not growing, if you're not maturing in your Christian faith, buddy, let me tell you something. You might have a problem. You see, what happened in our text today was faith. A faith that changed each one of these people's lives. They had all, and listen, we're not going to sit here and we're not going to puff these guys up to be something real, real great. I mean, these were great men. That's why they're written down here. But listen, they were men and women just like you and I. Because I'll tell you what, the struggle with sin is no different today than it was back then. It is the same struggle, the same enemy, pulling the same nonsense over and over and over again. These were people who had walked in the ways of the world, who had walked in their own ways, did what they wanted to. These were people who had gone astray. These were that sheep that was off somewhere else. These are people that were dead in their sins. These were people that were clothed in the rags and the odors of sin until Christ. Until Christ was revealed to the depths of their hearts by the Spirit and moved inside them, bringing that faith, until faith in Christ. And today, we'll see how far we get, but I want to look at the faith of Abel. I want to look at the faith of Enoch. I want to look at the faith of Noah. Because we find something out in this text that's very interesting. So as we start, right there in verse 4, what do we see that pops out at us? Okay? Oh, we see the story of Abel and how his brother killed. No. We're going to stop right there. Let's not think about Abel getting whacked by Cain anymore. Okay? I want us to think about what the issue is here. The issue is worship. And y'all are going, worship? How in the world where does that come from? You know, Cain killed. No, listen, it's about worship. When we read right there in verse 4, I want us to stop and let me just kind of, if you want to do something to help you out, I want you to circle by faith. Okay? I want you to take a pen or something, circle by faith right there at the beginning of verse 4, because I think that's significant. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Listen, by faith. What does that tell me? By faith. There was no previous example for Abel to fall back onto, except for who? Adam and Eve. Woo! There's a brilliant, bright light of example for a son to follow, isn't it? That was his only example. There was no other previous examples. There were no instructions. There's no written word of God at this point. There's no former guidelines for him to rest upon. Listen, when it comes to that passage in Genesis chapter 4, this is what it comes down to. God revealed it to Abel. God revealed it to him, and Abel believed it, and then Abel acted on it. Think about that. There was nothing else, but God, just for whatever reason, why it was Abel, we don't know why it's any of us, but he revealed something very deep and very powerful to Abel that he did not do to others. And we think back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, listen to what it says. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You know where Abel got his faith from? God gave it to him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's a gift from God. That's exactly what he did for Abel here. Listen, and with Abel, it wasn't no mere assent, like Pink says. It wasn't just some casual thing that he came up to and just believed in. It was something supernatural that took place in Abel's lives, in Abel's life. But listen, let's take a step over here for a second now. Abel would have known the story, wouldn't he? Abel would have known what had happened maybe just a few short years before. Stop and think about how that looks. Stop and think. Now, we want to talk about faith. What did Adam and Eve's testimony speak to Abel? What bright star of faith was shown there? Our text says Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Several things that we pick up on immediately. This was an act of worship, like I said before. When it came to that sacrifice, this was worship. And this act of worship, guess what? It wasn't offered up to anyone else. He didn't worship another god. He didn't worship the lamb that was sitting on his lap. He didn't worship the sun, the moon, or the stars. He didn't worship a priest or a pastor or a deacon or anybody else. This act of worship was directly pointed towards the living God, his creator. And listen, he gave the best. He gave the most precious thing that he had at that point in time. The most excellent thing is what Abel offered up in this act of worship. And God, because of his righteousness, Abel would have known that God drove his mother and father from the garden. In fact, Abel probably could still walk right there to the gate of the Garden of Eden and seen the cherubim with the flaming swords. Abel would have also acknowledged his own sinfulness based on what his parents had done and what his parents had brought him to. And he would have understood that he was deserving of death. He would have known that God was holy and God would punish sin, and he would punish appropriately upon all mankind. And that God, in his mercy, would willingly accept the sacrificial death of an innocent substitute. That's important. That's important when we look at the offering that Abel makes. And Abel also saw ahead to his acceptance by God through Christ, through the Messiah. See, there was no mistake in the offering that Abel laid up there. He brought a lamb. It's a foreshadowing of thousands of years in the future of Christ's death as an atonement for the sins of the children of God. Abel knew that. Stop and think about that. He revealed to that extent to Abel that one day the Lamb of God without blemish would take upon him the sins of all the world. And by this sacrifice, he was laying it all out there beautifully for us to see. And see, by his faith, he was obedient in making that sacrifice. His was a sacrifice that was made in faith. So now we've got to stop and think, okay, wait a second. Abel brings the sheep, and listen, the pitchers have it wrong. They always do. Pitchers want to be nice. When we see those pictures of Cain and Abel laying, you see the bright light over there that's supposed to be God, and Abel's got his veggies all laid out there. They're all pretty and nice and everything. And Abel's over there and he's holding his little lamb. No, that's wrong. He would have been covered all the way up to his shoulders in blood because it was a sacrifice. He brought the best. He brought the fat of that sacrifice. We don't see that in the pictures, though, do we? But why wasn't Cain's sacrifice accepted? What was the difference? Well, there was a couple things that are wrong with Cain's sacrifice. First thing is, it wasn't offered in faith. A saving faith. Second, there was no shedding of blood. And you know, if we just look back in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says right there, it says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So there had to be bloodshed. We see that the other thing that's wrong with Cain's sacrifice, it was the fruit of his own labor. It was the work of his own hands. And he ignored God's curse. What did God say in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17? "Cursed is the ground." And Cain also ignored and he despised God's grace that was shown when God clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of an animal. Pink says, "Cain was no infidel, for he owned the existence of God, nor was he irreligious, for he came before him as a worshiper, but he refused to conform to the divine appointment." Cain had a heart issue. Cain had a faith issue. The text goes on and says, "Through which he was commended as righteous, God commended him by accepting his gifts." And listen, it wasn't because of the sacrifice given that Abel was counted as righteous. But it was the faith that he had that made him righteous, bring that sacrifice, the first fruits of his faith. That was his faith being played out. And listen, we don't know exactly how God responded when it says that he accepted his gift. There's a lot of biblical authority that believe that what happened was fire came from above and consumed the sacrifice. And that's not too far-fetched, because we see that it happens with Gideon and Judges. We see that it happens with Samson's parents and Judges. And we also see that it happened with King David when King David made a sacrifice. Bottom line is, God did something to show him that his worship, that his faith was accepted before him. And I'll tell you one other person that knew that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. Cain. Cain knew real quick that his sacrifice didn't meet the standard that God had set forth. And then we come into that whole thing about Cain killing Abel. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. His was a faith that still speaks though he's dead. Wow! Think about that. Think about the impact that Abel made by his faith and the worship that was the fruit of it. What a faith! Think of the martyrs all through Fox's Book of Martyrs. Think of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, all those guys that died down in the jungles in Ecuador. What an act of worship. Think about that. Think about the faith that it took to be stabbed through with a spear. Man, a testimony. Unbelievable. What a thing to be said of a man. Think about this. What an awesome thing that is testified of this man by billions of people who have read the Word of God. Think about what that means. Thousands of years into the future, his would be a testimony of the faith that he had and the fruit of the worship that comes from it. Pink says again, "When we are enabled by faith to plead the most excellent sacrifice and to present acceptable worship unto God, then we obtain testimony from him. through His Word and by His Spirit, that our persons and our service are accepted by Him. What Abel did in faith was an act of worship. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29 says this, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship." And why? With reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's just think about this for a second. Is your worship this morning of such faith that God would consume it with fire? Sometimes I think we miss out on this whole thing of worship. We miss the direction that all this goes. And I want you to remember that our worship points to a direct relation to our faith. What does your worship say about your faith this morning? Let's ask a question. Is your worship based on Christ alone? Is your worship based on the living God, the Word of God? Or how about this? Do we offer the best, the most excellent, the most precious worship that we can? Because I'll tell you right now, what you think other people don't see in your faith and in your worship, let me tell you what we do see. I see it myself. So I'm taking, as I point to you, I'm pointing a bunch more fingers back at me. I see it in my own worship. Are you giving the best of your worship right now? I want you to think about that. Are you giving the absolute best worship right now, this morning, since we walked through those doors? Because I'll tell you what, people's minds are drifting. Their heads are different places. And technology takes over, and we're playing games in church, and we're looking at our emails, and we're looking at our messages that we got on our phone, and all these different things. Are you giving your best worship this morning? Did you offer up your best prayers? Did you offer up the best that your singing can do? Did you offer up as an act of worship a living sacrifice found in yourself? Pastor Ryan Helm said, "Everything we do every day is either an act of worship or an act of idolatry." How many of us have been idolaters this morning, sitting right here in the house of God? I say it to my own shame too. Where is our worship? In this grand story that we see here of Abel, we see a man who is passionate, who is diligent in his faith, and the fruit of it being found in his worship. Are we being that faithful in our act of worship this morning? See, that's only a question that you all can figure out. And that's a painful one to sit and try and figure out. Where's your faith today? And we say, well, my faith is in Christ and the sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross and then the living God who by grace through that faith has brought me back to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's where my faith is. Well, how come everybody doesn't see it? Is it going to be said of you hundreds of years from now, now that was a man of faith? Is it going to be said, now that was a woman of faith right there? I don't know about you, but when I check out, I don't care what anybody else says about me, but oh God, please, 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 Heavenly Father, let it be said, he was a man of faith. He was a man who had a sweet relationship with his Savior. He was a man who learned how to worship over the years and bring himself down before the throne of grace and praise his God and worship his Savior. He had that kind of faith. Because that's exactly what it says here about Abel. It says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Is that your faith today? Because that's what we want. We want to come to a place where we fall down and we worship with everything inside of us, and we bring him the best of our worship. I can tell you right now, the worst time for me to worship is at night. Because once my head hits that pillow after 250 milligrams of magnesium, buddy, I check out. And that's not the time for me to try and give God my best worship. Other people, it's the exact opposite. They do great at night. They can't do it in the morning. Listen, but no matter when it is or where it is, are you giving him the best? Some of you are only here 1 hour out of the week, okay? I'm just gonna say it. You're only here 1 hour out of the week. Do you give him your best on that 1 hour? In a week, do you give him your best? Because a true saving faith will strive, will do everything it can, it will be diligent, it will be faithful and obedient to give God its best through faith and that fruit of worship. Abel did it. He was the son of Adam, just like me. Give God your best today. Give him the most excellent that you have to offer. Father, we just come before you and we throw this into your arms and we just ask that you intercede in our lives, that your Spirit begin to work in us, Lord. And Father, if there's one person that's here this morning that does not know Jesus, I pray that they would come to the place where they would understand that they are sinners and they are fallen short of the glory of God. And that because of that, the only wage that they have expecting to them is the wage of death. But that you have given us the free gift of eternal life that's found in Jesus Christ. Even when we were dead in our sins, Father, Christ died for us. Father, let whoever's here this morning come to a place where they get on their knees and they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and they believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead and that they're saved, and that with their heart one believe, that they would believe and be saved, that they would be justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved, and let them call upon the name of the Lord today. And oh God, do something in the hearts of those who say they have faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we will come to the place where we will stop playing games and we will give you the most excellent that we have in every area of our life, especially the act of worship. Oh God, transform your children this morning into the men and women that will shake the gates of hell and run over the powers of darkness that are in this world. Oh God, you can lift us up and make us lighthouses on the stormy seas that are out in this world right now. Oh God, use us and revive us for your glory and for the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name.